Would anyone be willing to read the first paragraph of chapter 1 up here at a mic for me, for the class? James, would you be willing to do that? Do you have it or do you need it? Okay.
The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. To preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Hey, Breezy. Hey. Father, thank you for this time that we have together this morning. Lord, as always, we ask that we would not take it for granted, Lord, but that we would take advantage in a godly way of every benefit that you've given us as your people here gathered together. Help us encourage one another. Lord, help us exhort one another. Help us open up to one another and trust one another and love each other in the name of Christ. God, give us that holy passion and that zeal that we see in your scriptures in the book of Acts, Lord, in this early church, or this holy passion to strive together for the faith of the gospel, or to make Christ known in this world, to gather together and devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, Lord, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. God, give us that renewed sense of purpose in our being your church body. And we pray this morning you would help us see the glory, Lord, the impact of your word, Lord, what it ought to have upon us, that relationship with you that we have only in the scriptures. God, I pray that you would bring that out clearly and encourage our hearts, Lord, to pursue you, Lord, to seek your face in your word, to hear your voice there, Lord, and to humbly bow with love and fear, to humbly bow under that voice and worship you as our God. Pray that you would work in us, Lord, for that end, that you'd be glorified, that we would be blessed and strengthened, that Christ would be lifted high. Father, it's in his name we come before you, and we ask for these things. Amen. Amen. All right, well, there is a new outline in the back. Make sure that you get that. Does everybody have, were there enough back there for everybody? I think there's still a stack of some there, I think, so should be fine. Just want to give you a summary statement for what the main thought of hopefully this class will be, and that is that what was not provided concerning the knowledge of God and of His will, that which is not provided through general revelation, is fully provided for us in special revelation. And we will get it more into that in a minute. But that's what we're looking at today. That's the reality that the confession is, to which the confession is directing our attention. And Lord willing, that's going to be where we get to look at this reality of special revelation. Now, last week we looked at general revelation. Much of it too hurried and too brief, but we still looked at general revelation last week. And the way that God makes himself known to us through creation, right? Through what has been made, Romans 1:20, so that we are without excuse. The way that God has unveiled or uncovered himself through the works of his hands in creation. That's general revelation. Specifically, the confession speaks of three different ways that that general revelation is perceived by us as creatures. One is the light of nature, and we looked at the fact that that's the light of nature in man, right? The reality that we as creatures made in the image of God can never escape that reality, right? We always function according to that image, even if we don't acknowledge that image or the God who made us in that image. And then you have the works of creation, God's work in creation, the reality that there is something rather than nothing in and of itself proves that there is a God. And as we're going to see in a moment, we'll see in a moment from Jastrow, his testimony to that reality. And then the third way is God's works of providence, his governing and guiding of all things unto his purposes and his will, providing for all of this world, life and breath and all things for them to enjoy, testifying to them that there is a God, there is a creator, he is supremely good. In spite of their negligence, he continues to care for them. And in that way, God makes something of himself known to all humanity, even in this fallen world. Now, we had a video that we were going to look at last week that because it needed to buffer on YouTube, we weren't able to get it to play. What I did, I recorded it off of YouTube just so that we had the file. I want a public statement here. I'm not going to be selling this. The rights belong to John 1010 Project, and it's pulled directly off of YouTube. So if you want to find the video, go to YouTube. I will not share my file with you. Just need that out in the open so I don't infringe on any copyright laws or whatever else there may be. But we have the file here. We're going to watch this video. I really want you to pay attention to what this man, Robert Jastrow, says. He was a planetary physicist and an astronomer, and he spent his life researching the cosmos and the realities of physics as they pertain to issues in the universe outside of our earthly sphere and our solar system. Please listen to him. Listen for the ability of general revelation, and listen for the inability of general revelation, and I think you'll see that very clearly. That's an amazing testimony. Can you imagine writing that in a book as an atheist, saying, for the scientist who has lived his life by faith in reason? And that's a very interesting statement in and of itself. No one lives life without faith, right? Everyone is believing in something. Everyone is putting their faith in something, right? It's something that gives them hope, something that gives them a sense of purpose, something that gives them direction and comfort, regardless of who you are. The atheist, what is his faith in? His faith is in the reality that there is no God, and he labors with all his might to convince himself of that reality in his mind. That gives him comfort. That's what his faith is resting in. It's very interesting that he even used that phrase, faith. The scientist who has put his faith in reason. But can you imagine writing that as someone who is conflicted internally with these grappling realities? My science tells me I cannot believe that there is a God. Right? But evidentially, my science is telling me that there is a God. And so I'm in this bind. And I've stayed there, he says. And then writing that last statement, climbing the highest peak of ignorance, right? And pulling yourself, just as you're pulling yourself up over the last rock, you're greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there the whole time. And his point with that, I've heard some people try to explain that away, as if he didn't mean by that statement what he clearly means. What he means by that is, by human reason, we have attained to this level of reality. Like, we have seen the reality in the universe around us, and it leads us to this conclusion that there is a God. There has to be. And by the time we reach that conclusion, we're looking over this rock of human ignorance only to find that those people who told us there was a God, the theologians, were right all along. To say that as an unbeliever and someone who clearly died outside of the faith of Jesus Christ is an amazing testimony to the ability and the inability of general revelation. Brother Bill.
Part of his misery is that he's had to reject his reason.
Yeah. He's operating in conflict with himself, and that makes him miserable. Ah, that's right. Good point. You know, when you see something that's clearly true, but you don't want to believe it, and you're trying to convince yourself that it's not true, even though everything internally is screaming that it is, you can't function logically that way, coherently. Your mind breaks down. Right? That's the whole testimony of Romans chapter 1. Right? Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. Therefore, God handed them over. That's his wrath. That's the expression of his wrath, to allow a people to continually think contrary to reality. It's an amazing, amazing reality. Now, this has practical implications for us, and I want to just notice a couple of them. This reality of general revelation has a couple practical implications. And there are many, many more. But for the sake of time, let's limit it to these two. One, you never need to be afraid to share the truth of God with any human being in this world. You never need to be afraid to share the truth about God with anyone in this world. Because every single human being is a creature made in the image of God. And you have some strong allies on your side in general revelation as you seek to witness to the truth of God with these unbelievers. You have the light of nature. You have these internal realities that are always present within this person with whom you're speaking. These cravings, these desires, these reasonings. You have the works of creation. You can ask them flat out, listen, if there is something rather than nothing, then there is something that caused this something to be. Nothing springs out of itself, right? There is no such thing as spontaneous generation. There must be a first and primary cause to every single action. What's the cause? You have the works of creation. You have these works of providence. You have strong allies as you seek to share the truth with any unbeliever. Now, that being said, I do want to point out 1 Peter 3:15. It says we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Though you don't need to be afraid to share truth with unbelievers, you do need to be prepared to share truth with unbelievers. You need to be ready to give this defense. I think the primary reason why most of us do not share our faith the way we know we should is that we think we are not ready to share our faith the way we know we should. We feel unprepared. Our confidence is waning. We're not exactly sure how to move forward in doing that. And what I'm praying to the Lord, I'm praying that this class will be helpful in equipping us to do that very thing, to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But my point is, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be preparing ourselves to share these truths with a world that's dying and is lost in deception. I don't know if, I mean, I feel the weight of that. Do you guys feel the weight of that? I speak so much in extremes. Most of my generation, and that is not an overstatement, most of my generation has rejected Jesus Christ. Most of my generation places faith in what's called science. That's my generation. There are two more generations below me right now. Completely sold to a secular, materialist worldview. They believe what Jastrow said, that there is nothing more than atoms and the laws which govern the relationships between those atoms. And that's it. Are you ready to interact with them and tell them that they're wrong? Am I ready to do that? All right. Go ahead, Victor.
I'm afraid more to share with my family than the rest of the world, because the family, you know, you feel like more afraid that they will push it away,
yeah.
They will hate you, or they don't want anything to know about you or whatever.
Yeah.
But with the rest of the world, the time has come, and it's just the time will show up. And with me, they've been show up, and you know, and I did, and I'm surprised that I did, you know.
Sure.
But with the family, I think, for my side, is the more difficult.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think for a lot of people have that same experience, right? And this is where Luke 14 becomes so paramount for us. These demands of Christ that we must love him even above our love for our families. Who wants to go first? Levita.
What Victor was saying, like, I totally get it, because it's so easy, like if your family's mad at you, like, it's like, oh, I'm not going to talk to you, and I guess, you know, since their blood is like, you know, you want to maintain that bond, but the reality is, like, I have to love them so much that I'm willing to break that just so that
yes.
they would gain Christ, but there's always this fear, like, what if you're rejected, and that's the fear of man, and it's like, you got to tamp it down. Because otherwise it will just remain, and it will keep you from really, truly being faithful to the proclamation of the gospel.
Yeah, amen. Amen. You have to love them enough to be willing to let go of that relationship, and or else you're not loving them by continuing to allow them to move forward in error, right? Brother Bill.
I just wanted to address, you were talking about, we have nature on our side. And Robert Jastrow, he alluded to this when he was talking about the complexity of the brain. When I used to work for an insurance company, we used to see a lot of art, art collections. Some of them were pretty bizarre, but there were still other ones that were kind of the old masters even. And all kinds of sculpture, everything. Anyway, there was this gal I worked with, and she was an agnostic, and we used to talk, and I said, you know, it's funny, I used to tell her this a couple times, you would not look at one piece of artwork and say that there wasn't a creator of that piece of art, and yet you can look around you at this world and say that it just was all random. And it's so true, you know, That's just a fact. Every piece of art was created by somebody. Every machine was created by somebody, designed by somebody.
Yeah.
And that was something we ran into every day. And even though art, because of the prevalence of sin, is becoming, you know, modern art is reflecting man's movement toward the random and bizarre. Still, though, even that is designed. You can't get away from it.
Yeah.
You know, you can't get away. Even that guy who just flings mud on there or paint onto a canvas, it's his idea. He's designed that painting or whatever.
Yeah.
So anyway, it was just, you know, nature is on our side.
Yeah.
You know, general revelation.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, the call that is upon us, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in this room is to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Right? None of us can let our responsibility to proclaim the glories of Christ, his excellencies to this world, none of us can let that responsibility fall to the wayside, right? And I know it's hard. Just last week, I was witnessing to a guy at the Y, and as soon as I started opening my mouth, he began saying, oh, man, I'm here to work out. I'm not here to talk about that. It's like, well, yeah, I know that, but I am here to talk about it. So, like, you know, it doesn't mean that you're brash or that you come across just in an unruly, rude, unloving kind of manner. I've done that before. I won't pretend that I haven't fallen into that. Where you feel like if you take the Bible and you smack somebody upside the head with it, you've done your job. It's like, well, not quite, right? We're reasoning with them. That's the example we have from the apostles in the book of Acts. And that has to be controlled by love. But I understand that fear and that desire to appease and that desire to fit in and not be looked upon as the weird guy, right? Because now I've seen this same person multiple times as I'm in the Y working out, and he's the YMCA, and he's there, and I'm like, hey, man, how you doing? And he doesn't want to talk to me. It's like, okay, I get it. But, you know, the reality is we're still called to do that, regardless of what it costs. And this man's life is worth me sharing the truth with him and not keeping it to myself. Brother Warren.
Yeah, I guess I'm also thinking, as much as we are called to prepare, to be prepared, it feels important to me personally to recognize that the full and ultimate hope in evangelism is not in my preparation.
That's right.
Because I trip over that, and that's part of what can hold me back. Like, I'm not ready enough.
Yeah, and that's right.
But that it really will be the Spirit that convicts and convinces, not me.
Amen.
And so,
amen.
To look beyond that preparation.
Absolutely.
As well.
Absolutely. Yep. And this is one of the comforts of not being an Arminian. Is that no one's salvation is dependent upon my ability to witness to them. And that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that out. Yeah, thank you. We are charged to speak the truth, and the Lord will use his truth to convict and to save the lost. Yeah, that's our confidence. This is what God's determined to do. Will we join him in that, right? So... That's one practical implication. We need to move on, that we don't need to be afraid to speak the truth of God to anyone in this world. We have great allies on our side. However, there's a second implication to learn from this. And particularly as you think about this Jastrow interview, are our allies in general revelation enough to bring us to victory, to keep the war image going? Are our allies in general revelation enough to bring anyone to a saving knowledge of God? No. No, and that's the aim. The aim is not simply to convince someone that there is a God out there. That's not Christian evangelism. That's not getting the gospel out. You have not done your job as a witness for Christ until you have moved beyond what is revealed in general revelation to that which is revealed in special revelation, that which has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is where what Brother Warren just said becomes so vital and so important. The only thing that we've done, if we leave our witnessing opportunity with the lost, the only thing that, if we leave it at the realities conveyed to us through general revelation, the only thing we've done is heaped more reason why this person needs to be condemned. We've only heaped upon them more judgments that will bear witness against him in that final day, or her in that final day. Now, we can't make them believe the gospel. That's not our job, right? But it is our responsibility to use these allies in general revelation as a springboard to the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we see, for example, with the Apostle Paul in Acts 14, 17, as he's seeking to speak the gospel to these pagan Gentiles who are trying to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas. What does Paul say to them? He says, no, stop doing this. I'm a man just like you, right? But it's the God of creation, the God who has given you rain and foods and has satisfied your hearts with gladness. That God is the one who has sent me to proclaim to you this message of salvation. Right? So he points to the God of creation in order to get to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. They are one and the same, not different. Or Acts 17, right? The same God who provides life and breath in all things has spoken to us that he will judge the world in righteousness through one man. And what has he done to testify to that reality? Paul says in Acts 17, he's given witness to all by raising this man from the dead, right? So this one God of creation, Paul uses the reality that he's revealed himself in the world as a springboard, as an opportunity to get to the proclamation of the gospel. And that's how we are to use our allies in general revelation. We're to use it as a means of getting to the gospel. And so let's not fall short in that. Let's press on. All right. Anybody excited by that? I feel like, yeah, I'm ready to go share the gospel with somebody, right? I am. I hope you are encouraged to go share the gospel. Just a note here, if you want a text that will help you personally as you seek to share Christ with the lost, if you want a text that will help you just internally, give you boldness and strength, I believe, or it has for me, I would really encourage you to memorize Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. I would really encourage you to memorize that. It would be a strong tool for you to have in your witnessing toolbox. Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. All right, so now we've looked at this general revelation that the confession speaks about, you know, the reality that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do clearly manifest the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God. And they do it to such a degree that people are left without excuse. However, we ended last week, and what we've been looking at this morning, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. All right. Therefore, what does God do? What does God do in light of this inability of the knowledge of God revealed through creation? What does he do? Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. God was pleased at different times and in different ways to reveal himself and his will to his church. This revelation of the Lord is what we call special revelation. Some might call it saving revelation because that's its intention, that's its purpose, that's the end for which it's given, the salvation of the receiver, the one receiving that revelation. Other people want to call this supernatural revelation or miraculous revelation. I don't agree with that. Because all revelation of God, whether in creation or in special revelation, all of it is supernatural. None of it is left just to natural processes. What keeps the universe governed by the laws of physics? Well, it's God. That makes the very existence of the universe miraculous, right? It's not self-existing. And this knowledge of God, and according to the testimony of Romans 1, 19 through 20, this knowledge of God that's made known in creation, it says that, here, let me turn there. I think I mistyped that reference there. It says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Why is it evident within them? We're talking about this revelation of God through general revelation. It says it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Even in general revelation, God is not passive. God is actively making himself known through general revelation, even to the ungodly and the heathen and the pagan and the atheist and the agnostics. God is actively involved in making himself known in this world, even through general revelation. Therefore, I cannot say general revelation is like normal revelation and special revelation is supernatural revelation. That wouldn't fly. But if what we mean by supernatural revelation is, I'm getting a little too heady here, but if what we mean by that is something that goes further than the knowledge of God revealed in nature, then we can say yes, yeah, supernatural revelation. Anyway, let's move on beyond that point. The only scripture reference for this statement in the confession is Hebrews 1, 1. And I would expand that to Hebrews 1, verse 2. But it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You see that similar phrase being used here in the confession. In many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, what are the two realities being communicated in verse 1? Or what's the one reality being communicated in verse 1 and verse 2 of Hebrews 1? God spoke to our fathers, and God has now spoken to us in his Son, right? What's being emphasized there is the reality that God is a God who has spoken. He is a God who has communicated to us. He has unveiled his thoughts and his mind and his will and his purposes to us in a manner that is separate from creation, because he has done this through prophets. And he's done this through his Son, right? We noticed from Psalm 19 last week, the heavens are doing what? They're declaring the glory of God. The firmament above, the sky above, it's proclaiming his handiwork, declaring the work of his hands. It says in verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Yet, verse 3 tells us there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, I think what's important, the reason why I'm bringing that out is simply to say that there is a knowledge of God that's being communicated through creation that is without words, right? It's without voice. Even though something is being demonstrated, it's not God speaking. It's not God directly communicating with voice and inflection and verbs and nouns and adjectives. It is a demonstration of God, His power, His nature through creation. But it is not God speaking. See, this revelation is voiceless. It's speechless. It has no words. For example, you don't go outside and stand under the stars and all of a sudden hear the voice of God speaking to you through the stars. If you do, something's wrong, more than likely. And the reason for that is because God's voice is not found there. God's voice is not found in creation. His voice, His direct communication to us, you could call it His mouth-to-mouth speak, is found only in special revelation. In special revelation, God speaks, meaning that He uses words to communicate His truth. And that's what's being emphasized here in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We serve a God who speaks. And I worship. I am greatly at times I am overwhelmed by the reality. When I bend my knee to pray to God over His word, I am overwhelmed by the reality that God has chosen to make Himself known in this way. What if God had left us to our own ability to reason unto Him? Right? He would have been just in doing that, but He chose not to do that. Go ahead, Brother Doug.
Where does the supernatural, the miracles, fit into the scheme of the general revelation versus the spoken word?
I was just reading this morning in Psalm 74, I want to say. Let me see here. Psalm 75. Verse 1, it says, "We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks to You, for Your name is near. Men declare Your wondrous works." Right? So the miraculous, these what we call the supernatural, right? These miraculous interventions by God into the disruptions of the normal pattern of things, right? That is involved in special revelation, absolutely. We're going to see that a little more when we go to Deuteronomy 4 and the Lord speaks to Israel about the reality that where else has this ever happened where a God has gone into a foreign nation and taken from that nation a people for Himself with great signs and wonders and miracles, right? And He says, "I did that so that you would know that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below." So we're going to go there. But the miraculous testify and give bear witness to the truth of what's being revealed in special revelation, the veracity of it, validity.
This is a rabbit trail, so
sure.
I won't go down, but I just
We're
wanted to state, right, that in language theory and in the study of language, voice it can also be spoken of in terms of art, for example, that an artist has a voice. It's not an audible voice. There's a difference between an audible voice and a visual voice. And so that in term and understanding it from a biblical context and from God's revelation, the word, we say that it's God's voice is what's in the Bible, but it's actually symbols on a page that is communicating His intention and His meaning. And so unless you say that the only voice of God that is valid is the one that is verbally shared from person to person throughout generations, and then we have to start talking about, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church versus Catholicism and all of that in terms of who the original holders of the audible word are, the visual word as God's voice are symbols on a page that communicate meaning, and that there are other ways that voice is then communicated. Rabbit trail. We don't have to go down, but I just wanted to note it.
Okay. I will plan to discuss that a little bit more next week, that reality. But I just want to throw out there, we see in the Old Testament when God revealed his law to Israel, for example, when he speaks to them about obeying his commandments and keeping the charge of his word, he uses the phrase obeying the voice of the Lord your God. Now, some might say, well, they heard his voice whenever he audibly spoke from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, that's true, but the relationship between the voice of God and the word of God is so connected that you can't distinguish the two, because the word is the product of the voice, right? What we have here, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is God-breathed, right? It's not just symbolic of what God breathed. I'm not sure if that's exactly what you were communicating with that, but I understand that even this is a step down. It's the Lord deigning to us and condescending to speak to us in a manner that we can perceive and as creatures receive from him. But I just find it fascinating that even in the Old Testament, when God speaks about obeying his word, he uses phrases like obeying his voice. And then in Jesus, we'll look at this next week probably, but in Matthew 22, when Jesus speaks to the Sadducees concerning the resurrection, he says to them, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? And there's this relationship there between he's holding them accountable and saying God speaks to you, and then locates that voice, that speech, in what is able to be read in the word. And we'll look at that more next week. Thank you for bringing that out. Thank you. Okay. Oh, this is great. That clock is an hour slow. So we have an hour and 15 minutes left in this class. I know you guys are very happy about that. No. So we have his voice is what's manifesting in special revelation. It's God actually coming down to speak to his creatures in a miraculous way. Now, what's the purpose of this special revelation? This statement in the confession says, it's to reveal, for God to reveal himself and his will to his church. And so special revelation is all about unveiling who this God of creation is, this God that is known to be, to exist through the acts of creation and the light of nature. Special revelation is unveiling who that God is. And uncovering what he wants from us, making known his will to us. One question that came to my mind in relation to this is, was there ever a time when general revelation was sufficient to communicate fully the knowledge of God and his will that he wanted his creatures to have? Was there ever a time when the knowledge of God made known through creation was sufficient in and of itself to give a full revelation of what God wanted from us as human beings? What do you think? Yes. How many of you say yes? How many of you say no? I'm going to say no. And I'll tell you why. In Genesis chapter 2, right, following Genesis chapter 1, love logic, right? So Genesis chapter 2, after God creates the world good, and he beholds that everything is good, good, right? And Genesis 1:31, and the Lord behold everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2, we have God God making humanity. And he starts with Adam. And when he created Adam from the dust of the earth and he breathed the breath of life into his lungs and Adam became a living soul, a living being, did God all of a sudden withdraw and leave Adam to himself to live in God's creation and come to figure out who this God is who made him? God didn't do that. What did God do? He spoke to him. He interacted with him. He walked with him. What did he do when he wanted to teach Adam about the riches of his creation? When he was searching for a partner for Adam, what did God do? He brought all the animals to him one by one. And whatever Adam named the animal, that was his name. What's God doing there? God obviously knows that a tiger is not a good fit for man, right? God knows that. God's not seeking out this knowledge. He's seeking to show Adam something about himself as it's revealed through creation. Adam could not have come to that knowledge. I mean, I'm sure with time and his sinless ability to use reason and logic, he would have understood. Yeah, I can't mate with a lion. there's no communication here with an elephant. But then God made woman, and he brought woman to him, right? And in light of that relationship, Adam understood God's intentions for marriage, God's intentions for Adam's existence. It was to be one flesh with another person. When God had commanded Adam, he blessed him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. How was Adam supposed to know what that looked like? We have in Genesis chapter 2, God did what? He planted a garden in Eden and put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. God gave the pattern of what he wanted Adam to do across the globe right there in the Garden of Eden. This is what I want you to do, Adam. And when your work is complete, it will look like this. How about this one? How would Adam have known not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? How would Adam have known that it was God's will for him not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He told him, that's right. But could Adam have looked at the tree and discerned that it was not to be eaten just by natural human reason? Did it ooze some kind of festering pus and just had this green glob stuff coming out and the fruit was rotten on it and that just manifested to Adam? I mean, if we saw a fruit tree like that, we wouldn't eat it, right? Even us, in our fallen reasoning capability, we still wouldn't eat that tree. But what do we find in Genesis chapter 3? When Eve looked at the tree, she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a desire to, it was desirable to make one wise. Well, if you flip back to chapter 2, verse 9, two of those words are descriptive of all the other trees that God made in the garden. So it says in 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So when Eve looked at this tree and saw that it was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, she's looking at it and evaluating it in light of all the other trees that God had planted in the garden. It didn't look any different. There was nothing inherent to the tree that caused them to understand God did not want them to eat the tree. Victor, go ahead.
I just noticed now that isn't it? So Adam then warned Eve to not eat that tree? So it's not in the scripture?
We know that Adam spoke to Eve about what God expected concerning that tree because Eve manifests some knowledge that she was not supposed to take that tree when the devil came and began to tempt her at the beginning of chapter 3. Adam had communicated it to her. Where Adam failed was, in that moment, he failed to protect his wife. And then what God says, when he actually ate of the tree, it says he listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of the Lord. And that's where Adam broke covenant with God, his relationship with God.
General revelation, according to that verse, says that what can be known about God is plain through his creation, but yeah, maybe not his will.
Yeah, what's qualified there is namely his eternal power and divine nature, that God is all-powerful and that God is God.
But divine nature is broad and wide open, really.
Well, I mean, everything that makes God God, like definitionally, what makes God God as creator, what makes God God as sustainer, what makes God God as good.
Good. Wouldn't creation show his goodness and his love?
Absolutely, it
does. His kindness.
But not in a saving way.
Not in a saving way.
But if
Adam was perfect, I mean, then it goes on to talk about people's knowledge being darkened by sin.
Absolutely, and I agree with you. But
that's why you said, was it ever enough?
Even if Adam was perfect, what made him understand that it was God's will for him not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, that was his will.
It was God's command. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the knowledge of God and of his will. How does the confession put it exactly?
I'm just dividing those according to that verse 119. What can be known about God? And then, but not his will, not necessarily his will. I'm dividing those two here. Knowledge of God and God's will. I mean, maybe they can't be accurately divided, but when I thought about your question, my mind went to Romans 1:19. Could you ever know God, have knowledge of God? Was it ever enough? Well, wasn't enough for his will, because he had to tell Adam not to eat from the tree. Maybe I'm splitting hairs, I don't know.
Yeah, I would, let me look into that more, but I'm still going to say that I believe what Romans 1:20 is talking about, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. I'm taking that, like, that he is, that he exists, that he's created, that he's all-powerful. But let me look into that more, and we'll pick up on that next week. We have very short time. Yep.
I'm going to say, make a distinction between Abram and the Old Testament saints and not having God walking with them in the garden, for example, and their salvation. Not sure I'm following the salvific knowledge sharing as opposed to knowledge of all things for life and growth in, you know what I'm saying? That Old Testament, so did anyone ever have enough knowledge to be saved in general revelation? I'm just looking at those Old Testament saints who didn't have Christ and didn't have the Bible. They didn't have scripture. Abram, for example.
Yeah, but remember, Abraham was only saved when the Lord decided to show up. And when the Lord gave him divine communication such that, and was focused on Christ enough, where Jesus could say in John 5, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, right? So, like, it was never separated from a knowledge of Christ. Even in Genesis 3:15, you have this knowledge of a deliverer, a savior who's coming, who will right everything that had been made wrong. That's special revelation, and that was given to humanity before we were even driven out of the Garden of Eden. There's never been a knowledge of God that was sufficient in and of itself to lead us to an intimate, or for our sake, a saving relationship with God. Never, that knowledge has never been communicated through general revelation, not at any time.
So I get that Adam got it to tell because they hadn't eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. But once he did eat from it, now we do have more of an inner sense of, I mean, not a full one, certainly, and not a sufficient one, but we do have a kind of, I don't know if that's a natural or special, but of God's will through knowing right and wrong because they ate from the tree.
Maybe an experiential knowledge an experiential knowledge of yeah. his will in that relationship. Yeah.
But even beyond just experiential, isn't it kind of innate in us now knowing good and evil because of from eating from that tree? To a degree.
We're out of time. We're over time. Let's pick this up next week. Can you just remind me? Everybody remind me of everything we're going to pick up next week. And eventually we will get through this first paragraph. So, I'm not worried about it, but I don't want you guys getting bogged down. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful, Lord, as your creatures, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Lord, even with Adam, you did not leave him to himself to figure things out on his own in your creation. You came to him. You interacted with him, Lord. You manifested yourself to him. And we know that no man has ever seen God at any time, Lord. But the means whereby you've made yourself known has always been the means whereby you've manifested yourself to your creatures intimately and personally has always been your Son, through your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing to us the Father. Lord, we pray that we would have grace and wisdom from your Spirit to work through these issues in a manner that's helpful and that edifies and encourages our souls. Lord, not confuses us in a way that does not leave us with all kinds of questions that are unnecessary. Lord, I pray that we would simply rejoice and worship you as the God who has made himself known. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. We pray you'd be with us now in worship. Amen.